sure that you do. Open to the book of Exodus, chapter number 33. We are finishing Exodus 33 tonight as we read verses 17 through 23. Now, we talked last time as Moses once again spoke to God face to face, that Moses was concerned about their security and about the confidence of the people as they went to do what God had promised He would do through them if He was not in the midst. And so he began to beseech the Lord for His grace and His presence in order that they as a nation might be separate from other people. And we talked about the things that make a child of God different than other people in the world. Now we begin to see something very beautiful tonight in the experience of the man Moses as he begins to draw so nigh unto God that he reaches such a state of comfort with God that he asks something very bold of God. That is, he makes a request to see the glory of God. In a minute we'll see that what he was literally asking for was to see God Himself. Now, would to God that we would get that close to Him, amen, that we would desire to see Him, not simply because we wanted to see something spectacular or something that would move us emotionally, but that we just want to see Him because we just love Him that much, amen. Amen. I look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus, but not that I might dwell upon His features. He was seen of many, even after His resurrection. I just want to see Him because of who He is. And I kind of believe that that was the attitude that Moses had. And so tonight, let's begin reading in verse 17 as we finish the chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, as of the response to his prayer, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, this is Moses speaking here, show me thy glory. And he said, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, God said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so we see here a continuation of the prayer of Moses. But before the prayer of Moses could be answered, there had to be some precautions taken. Amen. And so God explains it to Moses that no man could see his face and live. Holy God cannot allow unholy man to stand in his presence without God consuming him. Now, God's already made that pretty plain. And so we read in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So he who is not holy shall not see God. Well, now the problem comes to us is just what is it that makes a man holy? Is a man holy who, as an individual, is able to reform his life to a degree of a moral state that he finds acceptability with God? Well, from the rest of the revelation of the Bible, we understand that's just not possible, is it? And so how is it that one becomes holy? He becomes holy by the power of a holy God manifesting itself in his very being. And so in these verses that we read tonight, we find that Moses has maintained his integrity before God completely. And the focus of his life has been simply the will and the purpose of God in its entirety as it relates to himself and God's people. As a result, we find here that he is granted a privilege of intimate fellowship with God Almighty himself. My goodness. The Bible tells us Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The Bible says Noah also was a man who walked with God. And so we could go through the Bible and find there were a lot of individuals who walked with God, but that expression does not mean that they literally held God by a physical hand and walked along and talked with him, possibly as Adam had the opportunity in the garden before man sinned. Amen. But here we find Moses drawing so close to God in this tent of meeting here that he feels that God will almost grant anything that he asks. For we find that God, who said he could not come in the midst of the people because he would consume them because of their sin, now in response to the intercessory prayer of Moses, is going to agree to return to the midst of his people. Amen. Now that's God's grace, and that's God's mercy being manifested. And in the midst of this intimate, sweet fellowship in the tent, Moses asked God for this exceedingly great favor. And what was it? He said, "Show me thy glory." So I simply won't talk tonight about seeing the glory of God. Now we're going to find that this is fulfilled in the first part of chapter number 34, and we'll deal with that the next time that we speak. And so I want to focus tonight simply on that expression, "Show me thy glory," our man beholding or seeing the glory of God. And I want to deal with the glory of God in three aspects. First of all, the resident glory of God, then the reflective glory of God, and then the revealed glory of God. Let's talk, first of all, about the resident glory of God. What is the Bible referring to when it talks about the glory of God? There is a purity, if you will, to the nature of God that redeemed man longs to behold. Yet it is impossible, as we said, for this unholy man to stand before or to behold the face of holy God. Now I want you to consider for a moment the nature of God in relation to His glory, if you will, as it is revealed in the Word of God. And I want to deal with it in two areas. First of all, in God's divine essence, and then as the Bible speaks of His divine luminescence. What do we think of when we think of the divine essence of God? Well, religious man might think of many things and many images might pop into his mind. But what we need to be sure that we do is that we stay with the revelation that God has given him of himself. And therefore, if we're going to understand the divine essence of God, where are we going to go to find out about this divine essence of God? We're going to find it in the Word of God. And so we find a description of God's very basic divine essence in John chapter 4 and verse 24. There the Bible says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So the Bible tells us there that the basic divine essence of God is not a physical essence. God manifests himself in many ways in the Bible and by many names. But yet he does that in order that he might communicate himself into a lost world. Amen. He never reveals himself in his divine essence, nor can he do so here unto the man Moses. Amen. And so we find that the divine essence of God, number one, is that he's spirit. Amen. Well, now that tells us a few things about God. First thing it tells us is that he's invisible. You can't see his spirit. Spirit ghost are the same thing. That's why when the British translators under King James translated the Bible, we find that sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Holy Spirit, sometimes the Holy Ghost. Why? Because there were over 50 translators, and some rendered that word pneuma as spirit, some translated as ghost, for a ghost and a spirit are the same thing. They're basically invisible. Why? You see these unsolved mystery programs on TV, all these things where they bring in all these technological devices and cameras and temperature sensors and all, trying to detect a spirit in a house. Why? Because they can't see that thing. That's why. And you get all these fuzzy pictures and all, and they say this is a haint and all this stuff. But neighbor, I want to tell you, you can't see a spirit. And so the divine essence of God, neighbor, is that He's spirit. Therefore, He is invisible. Man cannot see Him. Now, John 1, chapter 1 and verse 18, John said this, "No man has seen God at any time." Well, now we know all through the Old Testament that all the Old Testament prophets and the men and folks that loved God, that they received manifestations of God, and they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were dealing with God, but they weren't seeing God. Why weren't they seeing God? Because man can't see God. Why? He is invisible. The Bible refers to God as being omnipresent. That means He can't, that He is everywhere, and you couldn't be everywhere and be invisible. You'd be covering everything if you had a physical, visible characteristic about you. Amen. That's a tongue twister. And so it's very plain that God is invisible because He's spirit. Amen. But yet, even though He is invisible, He resides somewhere. Where God is, He has a residence. And even though that you do not see God, you can see that which He dwells in. And the primary thing that God dwells in is His glory. His glory. And so, God basically in His divine essence is invisible, but He also is incomprehensible. You can't understand that which is spirit unless you do it by spiritual means, and that's how we can understand God, because the Bible's a spiritual book. Amen? But Job said this in chapter 11, verse 7. He said, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" No. Man can't add up two and two and equal God. Man can't take the fossil record of this world and equal God unless he is of a spiritual mind. Amen. That's why you can study all of the physical evidences of the world and not come up with God, but come up with some evolutionary fable. Why? Because God is spirit and He's not understood by physical, carnal man. He has to understand that God is spirit, amen, and He works in the spiritual realm. He's invisible, therefore He is incomprehensible. Now we work in the arena of dimension. There's length, there's width, there's height, amen. Anything beyond that's hard for us to comprehend. How can God be omnipresent everywhere at the same time? Because He dwells in another dimension that physical man knows nothing about. My friend, I want to tell you, the Bible says that where two or more gathered in the name of Jesus, there He is in the midst of them. Now, I cannot see Him. I do not feel Him in a physical way like I feel it if I slap myself. But I know that He's here because He dwells in another dimension, and because I can't see Him, that I don't have to see Him to know that He's here. I believe it. That's what the element of faith is. It's calling things that are not so as though they are so, and things that are not seen as though they are seen. That's what faith is. And so God, in His divine essence of being a spiritual being, is invisible, and therefore He's incomprehensible. Huh? Amen. So when a man asks to see God, he's asking for a whole lot, ain't he? Amen. And obviously that's what Moses is asking for here when he says, "Show me thy glory," because Moses has already beheld his glory. So we know that here he's got to be asking for something more. Amen? He's got to be asking for something more. And so let's move on and talk about what the Bible reveals about not only his divine essence, but his divine luminescence. The Bible reveals that God is not only spirit, but that God is light. Amen? The Bible reveals that God is light. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, we're going to find out about this resident glory of God. Now, let's remember this, will you? If you read 2 Corinthians 12 later on, you're going to find that Paul had an experience that was very much like that of Moses here. For he ascended into paradise, and he saw all kind of things that he could not write about. Amen, you remember that? So he had an experience, a visual experience, much like the man Moses is about to have right here. Now this is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 about this divine luminescence of the Lord. He said, "Who only hath immortality." Amen. What is that? That's never-ending life. Now look, where is his residence? Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Now, does that tell us? That tells us about the resident glory of God. He dwells in a divine luminescence of light that covers his being, that no man can put his eyes upon the Lord himself. Amen. He dwells in a light. Now that tells us several things. Number one, he's inapproachable. He's inapproachable. If you'll go later to Acts chapter 26, you're going to find that the Apostle Paul is talking to King Agrippa. And there, as he talks to King Agrippa, he said, "Behold, a light shone like the sun around all of us who were on that road in that day." Do you remember that? And he compared the brightness of that light to the noonday sun. Now, you know as well as I do, neighbor, that you cannot look at the sun, much less approach it, amen. If you look at the sun, then you will not have your eyesight very long. And so God dwells within this glorious light to which no man can approach because he is holy God. Now, it is so hard for you and I to comprehend the extreme holiness of God. I mean, we have experienced His mercy and His forgiveness and His grace, and somehow that softens us to His holiness. But I want to tell you, because God's had mercy on us, and God has forgiven we who are unholy and sinful creatures, it no way takes anything away from the holiness of God. He still is that severely holy that He cannot be approached, especially by sinful man in His very divine essence. But it reveals that he's not only inapproachable, but he is incorruptible. Now in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, listen to what John said here. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is" what? "Is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So we find two scriptural things about the Lord in His divine essence. Number one, He is spirit and He is light. And so what John is saying here is that God in His very divine essence is He who is inapproachable by unholy man, dwelling in that light of His character that we know as the glory of God. Now, Scripture reveals that God indwells and thus reveals Himself in certain ways. As we said before, Moses asked here for the Lord to show him His glory. But we know that he's asking for something more because he's already beheld the glory of God. For the glory of God indwelt the mountain of Sinai. Flip back in Exodus quickly, if you will, to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 16, and listen. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord, now listen to this, was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Now we see perfect agreement between the Old Testament and the New. What the children of Israel saw on that holy mountain was the glory of God, and they said that it looked like a devouring fire. And Paul said that God dwelt in a light to which no man could approach, amen, in His divine essence. And so, my friend, many times where God moves, the glory of God is manifested, and in the midst of that glory, accompanied by, now listen, accompanied by a dark cloud, man talks to God. Now you're going to notice something as you travel through the Scripture, and we'll hit it again here in a minute when we get to Solomon. You're going to find that the glory of God manifested itself quite often in darkness and cloud. Why? Well, we've already talked about it. Man can't approach God in His divine essence. So God, if you will, muffles it with darkness. Amen. I mean, the Bible said, in Him is no darkness at all. Doesn't mean that He dwells in darkness, but God muffles His own glory so that a corruptible man can tolerate the presence of incorruptible God. Amen. And so Moses wasn't simply asking to see the glory. That's what I want you to see, that he's asking to see more, and that is implied in what happened here. And so the glory of God is seen in Mount Sinai, dwelling in Mount Sinai. And listen, all through the Old Testament, Mount Sinai is called the mountain of the Lord. When Elijah ran from Jezebel, you know where he ran? To the mountain of the Lord. He ran to Sinai. It was always a special place because it was associated as a dwelling place of God, amen, and His glory there. We find also in Exodus 25 and verse 8, He said, I want you to build a tabernacle so that I may dwell with you. We're going to find once this tabernacle is built and anointed and sanctified, that the glory of God is going to come down out of that cloud, and it's going to dwell between the cherubim in the holy place. But remember, man can only go in there once a year, and only the high priest, and only with the blood. So, we find another truth. There's only one way that unholy man can approach holy God in the midst of His glory, and that's by the blood. Amen. Amen. And so the glory dwelt on Sinai. The glory dwelt on the tabernacle. The glory of God dwelt upon Israel. In the book of Numbers, chapter 35 and verse 34. Numbers 35 and verse 34. Listen here. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. God dwelt on the mountain. God dwelt in the tabernacle. God dwelt in the midst of His people, Israel, and that's what made them different. And then we find in 1 Kings chapter number 8 that the Lord's glory dwelt in the temple that Solomon built. Now, if you will, I want you to turn, because I want you to read these scriptures with me and see the association of the glory and the darkness once again. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 9. They brought the ark into the temple that was built. And there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, this is the temple that Solomon built, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. Why the cloud? Why the darkness? For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Listen to what Solomon said. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. So the glory of God dwelt in that temple, amen. And the people saw it, amen. Isn't that right? And so we find that the glory of God has showed up in many places. Sinai, the tabernacle, Israel, the temple. The New Testament tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the very dwelling place of God is His saints. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, don't you know that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Amen. And that God dwells in you. That's what it says. That man has become a dwelling place of God. And then, of course, another dwelling place of God where His glory is manifested is in heaven. Revelation 21 talks about that city, and the Bible says that He'll dwell with those people in that city forever. Amen. And so, we find that God has manifested His glory in many ways. But man has not seen God in that very divine essence that Moses asked to see, did he? And so God said, Moses, there's some precautions I've got to take. Now, isn't it wonderful to me how God goes out of His way to accommodate somebody that He's convinced really loves Him? And He's convinced, of course, God knows everything, but Moses has proven that He loves Him by the things that He's done. Not only for the people, but for God also in His love for the people. God's convinced of this. So God condescends and says, Moses, I'll do what you ask, but there are some precautions we've got to take. Go stand on this rock. We're going to find it in the next chapter. And get in that cleft, that little break in the rock where you can be covered on both sides and only see forward. I'll put my hand over you and I'll pass by and declare my goodness. And as I pass by, I'll remove my hand and I'll let you see my back parts. Amen. Boy, I'm telling you, he saw the resident glory of God and the features that he wanted him to see that encouraged him in his walk with God. We've got to go on. Let's talk now about what I call the reflective glory of God. Now, since God can't be seen directly, He may be seen in other ways and in other things. Now, you know, I remember one day I was at the fire department and we had a solar eclipse, not a lunar eclipse. You can look at that. But there were warning people on the TV and in the paper, do not watch the solar eclipse. You can't watch it directly with the naked eye, but you can watch it reflectively. And they told you how to take a piece of paper and something round and hold it up so that that light of that sun reflected off of that paper. And as that moon moved in front of that sun, you could see the reflection of the solar eclipse on the paper. That's the way God is. You cannot look directly into the divine essence and glory of God there, but maybe you can see the reflective glory of God. And He manifests that in a lot of ways for man to see if he will just take the time to open his eyes and see it. First of all, the reflective glory of God can be seen in the creation. Amen? Psalm 19 in verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. Amen. So I want to tell you something. You go out there tonight on this clear, beautiful night and you look up toward the heavens and you see the stars are shining brightly against the black background, honey. It ought to make you think about the glory of God dwelling in the midst of that darkness, but yet God allowing man to see that reflective glory there in the heavens. Amen. When you look around at what God has made, it doesn't reveal, neighbor, the handiwork of man. It reveals the wickedness of man and his corruption upon it. Amen. But you look at the beautiful things of nature that come up and dwell about us that never ever change, the laws of science and nature, neighbor, then you can't help but see the very glory of God. Amen. And so we see in Romans chapter 1, we have perfect agreement with Psalm 19 and verse 1. In verse 18 of Romans 1, the Bible says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now I want you to notice, God doesn't cut any slack. Unrighteousness and ungodliness cannot be tolerated in the presence of God. Now listen, why the wrath? Because in verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. How did God show it unto them? Read verse number 20. For the invisible, remember, God's invisible. You know what we found out in His divine essence, His spirit? For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's everything He created. That's you and me. That's the donkey in the barn and the goat in the field. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You go anywhere on the face of this earth where that the gospel of Jesus Christ has not been, and man in his lost condition will begin to worship something, and it will usually be an element of nature, because, honey, the very basis of our creation reveals that there's an almighty being somewhere that made everything. Amen. And so the Bible tells us the reflective glory of God is seen in the creation. Amen. Not only seen in the creation, but it's seen in what I call the circumstance. Ah, one day a friend of Jesus in John chapter 11 was sick. His name was Lazarus. Word came to Jesus that he was sick. And Jesus said this to his disciples, "This sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God." Oh, boy, I tell you, I've got to turn over there. That's such a beautiful story in John chapter 11. You see, he did die, did he not? Yes, he did. But, neighbor, I won't tell you when the glory of God shows up. It cancels out everything else, doesn't it? Amen. Now, listen. In verse 4, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." He got there 4 days later. Lazarus was dead in the tomb, and he's afraid he was a-stinking. And Martha met him and said, "If you'd been here, my brother hadn't have died." He says, "Just hold on a minute. You might just see the glory of God in so many words," is what he said. And so after he was raised from the dead, in verse number 40, he says to Martha there, "I said not I unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" And so how did she see the glory of God? She didn't see anything literally, directly, and physically, but she saw the reflective glory of God as revealed through a circumstance. Well, now ain't that what Jesus said? It's exactly what He said there, amen. So God revealed His glory through the circumstances of my life and your life. John chapter 9. Jesus and His disciples are walking along, and here's a man that's been blind over 40 years. He was born blind. And the disciples say, "Why was this man born blind? Was it some sin that his parents committed, or him or somebody else committed, as though he could commit a sin in the womb?" And Jesus said, "This man is not sick because of something that anybody's done." He said, "This man is sick because this is the hour of glorification." For the Son of Man. What's He saying? He's saying the circumstance that this man has endured all these years has been for one reason, for the glory of God. Do you know? I mean, we live in a day when divine healing is not only preached, honey, it is propagated, if you will. I want to tell you, God receives a lot more glory from sick folks than He does well folks. A lot of well folks ain't got time for God. The sick man got plenty of time for God. I remember when I used to go see old Brother Jerry in the hospital. Didn't hardly have any air to even talk. When I'd leave all the time, I'd say, "Brother, why are you laying there? Pray for me. Pray for me." What I was saying was, you got plenty of time to talk to God. And he was telling me about those times. And he'd cry. And I knew his heart the way it was then. And I want to tell you something. I didn't know the man very long in life. I didn't. You folks at Shaw Road met him when he came there. But I want to tell you, I believe God got glory from his suffering and his death. God got glory from the suffering and the death of man's mother. Reflective glory of God be seen in your circumstances. Yes, sir. Amen. Not only is the reflective glory of God seen in the creation and in the circumstance, For the reflective glory of God is seen in the Christian. Huh? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Don't you know that you're bought with a price? That you're the temple of God. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. What did he say do? He said, glorify God. Now, we live in a day when a lot of people think the body ain't important. Well, preacher, I'm saved by grace, you see, and nothing that has to do with the flesh or the body has anything to do with my salvation. I want to tell you what you are. You're a Gnostic. That was the doctrine of the Gnostics. That spirit and flesh had nowhere did they touch. Therefore, it didn't matter what you did with the body. You could commit adultery. You could do whatever you want to do. You could be a glutton. You could do whatever you wanted to, and it didn't affect the spirit. Boy, John, he fought that stuff. The Corinthian Gnostics believed that. The story is told that one day John was walking down the road and they had public showers back then. Obviously, not everybody had running water, did they? And as he approached it, word came to him that Corinthus was in there. And he told his people, stop here, don't go in. Our great enemy is in there. You don't add too many members talking like that, do you? But he dwelt with it because he knew that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Amen. And so the reflective glory of God is seen in the Christian. John chapter 21. Peter had been restored by the questioning of Christ three times, lovest thou me? And then Peter, being Peter as he usually did before Pentecost, looking for some way out, looked at those around and said, but what about these? What about these? He said, don't worry about these. He said, while you were young, you walked wherever you wanted to walk. But when you're old, some people are going to carry you somewhere you don't want to go. Now, that's the Murphy paraphrase. And he said, thus he spake, signifying how Peter would glorify God in his death. He was crucified upside down after his wife was crucified in front of him. The reflective glory of God is seen in the Christian. And it was Peter's request that he be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die the same way that his Lord died. Glory of God reflected in that man that denied him three times. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, and whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Who's he talking to? He's talking about the Christian, that we be sure that the reflective glory of God is seen in our lives. The only glory that a lot of people see in this world is the glory of God reflected in our lives. I've got to go on. I'm out of time. Let's talk about the revealed glory of God quickly. Although God may be seen many things, many ways, he was seen of man at one point in time, like he was never seen before. As a matter of fact, that's really the literal translation of John 1:18, where it says, no man hath seen God at any time. The literal translation says this, no man has seen God up to this point in time. Why did he say that? Because very God walked among them. He revealed himself like he never did in Sinai, like he never did in the tabernacle or in the temple. Amen. He revealed his very glory. And I want to tell you something. He answered the prayer of Moses and allowed somebody else to see his face. Amen. And so, just think about this incarnation of the very glory of God. Now in 1 Timothy 3:16, listen to what the Bible says. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now what is the mystery of godliness? God was manifest in the flesh. When did that happen? It happened at the incarnation of his deity. The God of eternity laid aside all the attributes of his deity that were inconsistent with a human being and a human body. But he never ceased to be God. Don't forget it. He simply laid aside some attributes. We find in the book of Philippians, chapter number 2, that the Apostle Paul expresses it this way in verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did not lay aside his deity. He simply laid aside his attributes that were inconsistent with humanity. Ian Thomas said this at Keswick Bible Studies at Moody Bible Institute. He said he had to come as he came in order to be what he was. He had to be what he was in order to do what he did. He had to do what he did that we might have what he has. We have to have what he has in order to be what he was. That puts the incarnation, my friend, in a nutshell. And so you can't read the Gospel of John or 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John without realizing that John knew this was not simply a man who was his Savior, but he was also his Lord, that he was God manifest in the flesh. And he begins his Gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. In his first epistle, he said this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. What is he saying? He's saying that God was manifest in the flesh, that he beheld his glory with his eye, and that he handled him with his hands. Amen. So we find the incarnation of deity. And then we find in the New Testament the invitation of deity. The unapproachable God now invites all who will to come to him. Ah, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus called Peter and James and John up to Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor, one of those mountains. And the Bible says they were tired there, the disciples were. And the Bible says they fell asleep. But when they woke up and opened their eyes, the Bible says they saw his glory. And in the midst of his glory stood two men, Moses and Elijah. And so those three key men, two of which wrote much of the New Testament, amen, besides Paul, were men who beheld the very divine glory of his unapproachable deity. Huh? And they beheld his face. And this unapproachable God invited them to come along. This unapproachable God, who is holy, now invites unholy, sinful man to come to him through the work of his Son on Calvary's tree. Amen. So we see the incarnation of deity, the invitation of deity, and then we see the illumination of his deity. God now manifests his glory through the preaching of the gospel and the lives of his people. Amen. Oh, a lot of folks, they don't like preaching. I want to tell you, that's how God manifests his glory, and that's how everybody ever gets saved, is through preaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talking about that ministry. Therefore, in verse 1, he says, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, he's going to deal with this gospel. Verse number 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God should sign unto them. Now listen, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Do you hear what he's saying there? Neighbor, they saw the face of Christ. And so you might say they saw the face of God. Oh, not in his essence, but they saw that face that you and I will see one day. Amen. And the Bible says when we preach about him, amen, the very glory of God that illuminated his face, my friend, shines out to a lost and a dark and a dying world through this earthen vessel. And the power of God released through that preaching draws lost souls to him, except those that the devil has blinded. That's what he says here. And so the glory of God is still visible for those who want to see it. Amen. Amen. It's not what we eat, but what we digest that makes us strong. It's not what we gain, but it's what we save that makes us rich. It's not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. And not what we profess, but what we practice that makes us Christian.